are in a classic kind of Christmas passage as we're working our way through Matthew. And so you might have noticed that we've got Hark the Herald Angels after this. We don't often sing that outside of Christmas, but Katie was telling me before that she remembers singing a Christmas song in July or somewhere around there. And it was that occasion where she kind of paid most attention to the lyrics of the Christmas carol. So I hope that's the case for you. But more importantly than that, let's pay attention to the words that God has given for us in his word. Let's pray he would help us do that. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful miracle. God with us. It is beyond our comprehension. But Lord, please help us to learn what we can this afternoon and to grow in our knowledge and love of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the beginning of the service, we confess the faith with the Nicene Creed, and it includes that line that Jesus became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. We confess it so easily. We almost say it in a monotone. It's so familiar. But this is an extraordinary event. In fact, it's such an extraordinary event that the virgin birth is a big stumbling block for many people in becoming Christians. There was an article in the English Telegraph in 2002 reporting the percentage of Anglican clergy in England who did not believe in the virgin birth. It was 25%. That's clergy, 25% of clergy. I'm sure it's much bigger these days over in England. The great leader Martin Luther King didn't believe in the virgin birth. He said, and I quote, "The evidence for the tenability of this doctrine is too shallow to convince any objective thinker." Martin Luther King also denied the divinity of Christ, the resurrection, and the substitutionary atonement. That's why I don't think we should hold him up as a great Christian leader, a wonderful leader, a great man, yes, but not a Christian. Because the virgin birth, it's in our creeds because it's so central to Christianity. If there is no virgin birth, there is no Christianity. The virgin birth means that Jesus is fully God, and so he is free from the taint of sin. And the virgin birth means that Jesus is fully man, and so able to substitute for sinful man. We need a man to pay for our sin, but we need the God-man to be able to pay for our sin. So people like Martin Luther King say there isn't enough evidence for the virgin birth. But it's clear in Matthew and Luke that we're dealing with eyewitness testimony. And people like King simply ignore that testimony because it doesn't seem plausible to them. Dick Lucas, he said that it's like in a car crash investigation. You turn up to the scene, and what you do is you put a rope around all the people who are eyewitnesses, and you say, "We're not going to listen to you." And then 20 years later, you talk to people who weren't even there, and you say, "What's your opinion on this?" That's what they're doing when they're ignoring the eyewitness evidence. It's crazy. And not only do we have the eyewitness testimony of the human authors in Matthew and Luke, we have the eyewitness testimony of God himself. It's God the Holy Spirit who breathed out these words that were read for us just before. And so to deny the virgin birth is to accuse God of lying. And yet people still say, the virgin birth, that's impossible. And I say, that's the point. Of course it's impossible. That's the point of miracles. They aren't part of our ordinary human experience. Yet those who say they can't believe in a virgin birth because it's impossible and unscientific are the very same people who believe in a virgin universe. Listen, if we grant the first line of Genesis, if we grant that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then for this same God to create a child in the womb of a virgin, it's simple. It is quite literally child's play. So you know where we're going tonight, I've got three main headings. And they should be easy to remember because they're just three names. It's Joseph, Jesus, Emmanuel. JJI, Joseph, Jesus, Emmanuel. So our first point, Joseph. Or you could call this Joseph's surprising day. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Look at verse 18 with me and imagine you're Joseph. It says his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now being pledged to be married, it's like our modern version of engagement, but it's much more serious. It was a year-long betrothal where they were already considered to be husband and wife, but they weren't to live together and they weren't to engage in any kind of sexual activity. But it was a serious commitment. In the Old Testament, it was treated as marriage. and adulterers were punished accordingly. Just imagine how Joseph would have felt in verse 18 when Mary was found to be with child. We've got a few engaged couples here in this church. Think of one of those engaged couples. Put yourself in the shoes of one of these guys if before the wedding day his fiancée became pregnant and he knew it had nothing to do with him. Think how betrayed and dishonored he would feel. And then imagine his fiancée having the gall to say that she's above reproach. This was done by the Holy Spirit. That's just rubbing salt into the wound. So there were a few options open to Joseph. The Old Testament law said that an adulteress should be stoned to death to cleanse the people of the sin in their midst and to act as a deterrent. But that wasn't a live option for Joseph because with the Roman occupation, they forbade the Jews using capital punishment. And so instead of the death penalty, Joseph could have taken Mary through the Jewish court system, which would basically have accomplished a public shaming of Mary. His final option was the one he was contemplating in verse 19, to divorce her quietly. And because the betrothal was much more serious than our modern engagements, that's exactly what it was. It was a divorce. And as a side point, we should notice that in verse 19, Joseph isn't considered unrighteous for contemplating divorce. As Christians, of course, we want to hold up the binding commitment of marriage in a much stronger way than the society around us does. But if we want to be faithful to all of the Bible and to this verse here, then we cannot say that divorce is never permitted. But while Joseph was considering a quiet divorce, his surprising day becomes even more surprising. He goes to sleep, and in verse 20, he gets a visit from an angel. And there are three basic things the angel says. Firstly, in verse 20, he tells Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Secondly, he confirms that the child is indeed from the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, in verse 21, he is told to call him Jesus. So we're going to focus on those last two things in our next two headings, Jesus and Emmanuel. So our second heading tonight is Jesus. Now you might know, Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. So if you're called Joshua here, we could call you Jesus if we were speaking Greek. And you might know that Joshua is a name that means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh, of course, is the personal name of God. That's God's name. Yahweh is salvation. That's his name. And in verse 21, look at what he says. He says, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In Psalm 130, verse 8, it promises that Yahweh himself will redeem Israel from their sins. And here we see it happening. Jesus is Yahweh, come to redeem his people from their sins. I want us to notice a few things in verse 21. I want us to notice the word sins. Jesus came to deal with sins. See, for us today, people might be happy if Jesus dealt with other problems. Maybe if Jesus came and he dealt with climate change, people would appreciate him. Maybe if Jesus came and he dealt with poverty or with wealth inequality, people would love him. But people want Jesus just to deal with the symptoms. When Jesus came to deal with the disease, he came to deal with sins. So back in the day, the Jews of Jesus' day wanted the Messiah to come and drive out the Roman forces. Imagine for a second if Jesus, instead of dealing with our sins, imagine if he did what people wanted him to do and he dealt with the Romans. It would have been pretty useless to us today, wouldn't it? Because not many of us are concerned with Romans unless we're playing Italy in the World Cup. And if Jesus dealt with any of the problems that people care most about today, well, his work would have been pretty useless for the majority of human history. But the thing is, Jesus came to deal with the problem at the center of every human heart. He came to deal with sins. I want you to listen into this if you're new with us here. If you're new with us. Because I know there are a few people who have only recently become Christians, and that is awesome news. Praise God. We're really delighted for that. But if that's you, I want you to be crystal clear. If you came to Jesus for something other than the forgiveness of your sins, you're going to be disappointed. If you came for the church community, well, it's a great and a loving church community. But at some point or another, the community will let you down. If you came for friendship and for acceptance by people, again, I love the friendships that we have here at church. But at some point, you will be let down. If you came because you thought, maybe God will make me successful, he'll make me wealthy, he'll make me healthy, you will get let down. Jesus did not come to deal with the symptoms. He came to deal with the disease. Look at verse 21. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to deal with sins. The second thing I want us to notice in verse 21 is the word save. We need saving from our sins. If you ask people on the street if they think they're a good person, I think most people would say, yeah, I think I'm pretty good. I've done some things wrong. If you ask them if they think they'd go to heaven, they'd say, I hope so. I hope I go to heaven. I'll find out when I get there, I suppose. But this verse is clear. We need saving. Our sin is so serious it deserves hell. And if we're going to avoid hell, we need to be saved. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. John Chapman used to say about the average Australian, you can imagine them turning up to God's doorstep and God saying to this person, you know, what are you doing turning up here unforgiven? And the Aussie says, well, I was pretty busy on earth, had other things to deal with. I didn't think forgiveness was that important. And God says to him, you must think I'm pretty stupid. You must think I'm pretty stupid giving my one and only son to go and die on a cross to forgive people for their sins, and it's not that important? We need saving from our sins. Every single human on this planet needs salvation. The last thing I want us to notice is that Jesus came for his people. Jesus had an intention in coming to earth. It was to save from sins, but it was for his people. This means universalism isn't an option. You can't say that everyone will be saved on the last day. It's those who belong to Jesus who will be saved, those who trust in Jesus for salvation. And if you're familiar with the debates, you have in this verse the seed of the doctrine of limited atonement. Our last heading is Emmanuel. And soon we're going to be singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It was written by a man named Charles Wesley. And Charles had a brother named John Wesley, who was a famous and great preacher of the gospel. And when John lay on his deathbed, he was feeble, he had a weak voice, but he raised his arm in triumph, and he said to encourage those around him, the best of all is God with us. The best of all is God with us. Isn't that the comfort you want on your deathbed? The comfort you need. God is with us. And those are the words encompassed in that title, Emmanuel. Look at verse 22 with me. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It says all of this took place for a reason. The virgin birth, there was a reason for it. It wasn't some neat trick that God did to impress us. He did it to fulfill his promise in Isaiah. Matthew includes a string of Old Testament quotes here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and Michael will explain in more detail how they will work together when he preaches next week. But the general gist is that all of these Old Testament references are from times when Israel was under great distress, times when it looked like the darkness would completely overcome them. It's like if you could imagine on a window on a bright sunny day, you put a really thick black curtain over the window. So inside the room, it's just pitch dark. And these promises in Isaiah and the promises in the Old Testament, they're like poking little holes into that curtain. So you get these little bits of light coming through. And then when Jesus comes on the scene and fulfills them, it's like tearing down the window. So glorious sunlight bursts into the previously dark room. And the big point here is that God's fulfilled his promise. And what's his promise? God with us. Emmanuel. This isn't just God with us like God's on our side. No, the whole point here is that the child inside of Mary is from the Holy Spirit. The baby inside her womb is God with us. If we were born of two humans, he would have inherited the same fallen nature. He would have been a sinner, and so he could not have been able to be Saviour. And if he were only God, he couldn't be a human substitute for sin. Now, something beautiful in the Gospel of Matthew is that this idea of God with us, it kind of bookends the Gospel. It's like it's at both ends of the Gospel. You've got it here in the beginning with this announcement from the angel, the child who would be God with us. And then at the end of Matthew, the very last verse of the book, what does it say? Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This amazing promise, God with us, always. David Livingstone was born in Scotland in 1813, and a guy named Ravi Zacharias, he tells his life story so well. He says he was born into a home where his father used to put him on his knees, and he'd read to him great missionary stories, especially of a Dutch missionary who was also a doctor. And young David used to look into his father's eyes and say, "You know, Daddy, one day I want to be like that man. I want to be a missionary. I want to be a doctor. I want to serve God." On another day, David Livingstone got on his knees and he said this prayer. He said, "Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart." And he remembered those words of Jesus, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He packed his bags, he went off to Africa, and when he took one glimpse of Africa from a distance, he penned in his journal these words. He said, "The haunting spectre of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun has burned within my heart." He wanted to reach him with the gospel. He married a godly woman named Mary Moffat. Her father was a great missionary. They went to Africa, but David Livingstone's life was that of an explorer as he moved from place to place and take the gospel. And finally, his wife and young family couldn't keep up with him anymore. Some of his children were dying of sickness and disease. And so he said to his wife, "Mary, why don't you go home and I'll see you shortly and I'll spend some time with you. It's too dangerous for you to go on here." So he sent his dear wife Mary back home, and they had wonderful letters that would take months to deliver from one place to the other, but full of romance and love and affection for one another. And we can get on a plane so easily and go and see someone in Africa. It might take us 5 days. It wasn't 5 days they were apart. It wasn't 5 weeks or 5 months. They were apart for 5 years. 5 years later, when he set eyes upon his wife, she couldn't recognize him because at one stage in the jungle travels going to preach, he'd walked into a branch that had gone into his eye. He'd been completely blinded in that eye and marred the other. His face had been burned under the African sun into a crisp of leather. And at another time, he'd been attacked by a lion that had torn one of his shoulders apart. So now she saw her husband hobbling in with a marred face. And then hours before he arrived, they'd actually buried his father, which was soul-crushing for him because he wanted to share these stories on the mission field that he'd heard from his father only third hand. Biographical sketches tell us that when Livingstone walked into any university in the British Isles, students and faculty would rise to a standing ovation because they knew they were standing in the presence of a great man. Finally, he went back to his wife one day and he said, "Mary, the haunting spectre of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun is still burning in my heart. We need to go back." She decided that he should go and that she would stay with the children. She said, "When they're old enough, I'll join you then." And David, he set off on his lonely journey to preach the gospel to the African people who were so much within his heart. And so finally, after a long time, Mary joined him. And when she set foot on African soil, she contracted a disease that turned out to be deadly. So a few days later, he was burying his dear wife who had finally arrived. And weeping as he knelt beside the grave, praying, he was overheard saying, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I consecrate again all my life to thee. I shall place no value on anything I possess or in anything I may do except in relation to your kingdom and your service. And he said, through it all came the words of God to my heart when he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He picked up his belongings, walked back to his hometown village, and when he arrived, he went into his little home there and he found that someone had played a practical joke and taken the medication from him. It was for his chronic pain, and he couldn't bear even walking around. He was in agony. And it was one of the low points in his life where he actually prayed for himself and said, God, you promised you would always be with me. I need that medication if I'm going to continue preaching the gospel. And as he prayed, he heard the steps, and he saw a pair of feet planted in front of him. And he looked up, and he saw for the first time something he hadn't seen in a long while. He was looking into the face of a white man who didn't live in Africa. He said, who are you, sir? And the man replied with those famous words, Dr. Livingston, I presume. And he said, yes, sir. He said, Mr. Livingston, I'm a press reporter. I've been consigned to do a story of life. I want you to know two things about me. Number one, I'm the biggest swaggering atheist on the face of the earth. Please don't try to convert me. Number two, somebody sent medication for you. And so David said, give me the medication. This Mr. Stanley travelled with Livingston, and 4 months later, the biggest swaggering atheist on the face of earth knelt down on African soil and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He wrote his biography of Livingston. He said, the power of that Christ life was awesome, and I had to buckle in. I couldn't stand it any longer. Towards the end of his life, David Livingston was back in his native Scotland and telling of what he had been doing in Africa. There was absolute silence as Livingston told of his experiences. He told of the hardships that he endured as he gladly took the gospel to the nations. And here's what he said. He said, I return without misgivings and with great gladness. For would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. On those words, I staked everything, and they never failed me. I am with you always. God with us. We read Matthew 1 this evening. The news that Joseph received on that day is the best news you will hear in your life. God with us. It means you can pass through the peaks and valleys of this life and you always know God is with us in Jesus. You know, when the finances fail, God is with us. When the exam isn't passed, God is with us. When the child is sick, God is with us. When the loved one dies, God is with us. When you've been rejected, God is with us. When the job is gone, God is with us. God is with us in Jesus Christ. He's crossed that infinite divide between the Creator and the creature. He's taken on human flesh so that we who have faith in Christ can live forever knowing that God is with us. Let's praise him for that now. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing thing that you have sent your precious Son to take on human flesh, that we have God with us. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you that he came to save his people from their sins. We thank you for that forgiveness, Father. Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in God with us and live each hour in the light of your precious Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.